The faith by which we stand. What a powerful reminder of not just the substance of our faith, but the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom we worship and whom we gather today to celebrate. And the joy of music has enabled us to focus our worship on Him, and now we turn to His Word. It was nearly 500 years ago, in the city of Wittenberg in modern-day Germany, that Wittenberg was struck with a severe outbreak of the bubonic plague. Many of the clergy in that city, along with the faculty of the university there at Wittenberg, fled the city in order to avoid the disease. But Martin Luther, the well-known 16th century reformer, he and his family decided to stay. In fact, he opened up his house as a hospital for those who were sick, and he even wrote a well-known treatise on whether one may flee from a deadly plague. And in that treatise, he urged his fellow pastors and theology professors not to flee from the danger, but instead to stay and shepherd those in their community and care for the sick. In spite of his courage, though, that summer of 1527 was an incredibly difficult time for Luther. You can imagine the pressure of trying to care for people during an outbreak of the bubonic plague. He had friends and family members who got sick, friends who died, and the whole situation became very personal for him when his one-year-old son Hans contracted the plague. Now, Hans would go on to survive, but it was nonetheless a very intense and dark season for Luther. On August 2nd, 1527, he wrote a letter to his friend Philip Melanchthon, and in that letter, he expressed the fact that he had been going through a time of deep physical, emotional, and spiritual anguish. In fact, he said as if he felt he was literally on the brink of hell and death, and that he felt completely abandoned and alone. The implication of his letter was that his faith was very weak. He felt as if it might break, as if he might let go of God. What was 1,500 years before that time in Luther's life that we find another desperate man in the passage that we're going to look at this morning? And like Luther, this man was expressing the weakness of his faith. He also had gone through a season in his life of deep spiritual and emotional anguish. Luther had commented to Melanchthon that he felt Satan's attacks. Well, the man in our passage this morning certainly felt the same. The man in our passage as well had a son who was experiencing the heartache of a very severe condition, a condition that we will see was initiated in his case by an evil spirit. And both men, Luther and the man in our passage, would be taught through their circumstances an important lesson about the nature of faith. If you haven't turned there already, please turn back to the passage that Tom read for us this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. That is our text for this morning. And I've labeled the title of our message, Stubborn Spirits and Feeble Faith. Stubborn spirits refers not only to the unclean spirit that is described in this passage, but we also see the stubbornness of the unbelief of the scribes and Pharisees. And then the feeble faith, not only of the man who cries out for help to Jesus on behalf of his son, but also on the part of the disciples whose lack of faith is what our Lord seeks to correct in this passage. In fact, our theme this morning is the theme of faith, of living by faith and walking by faith, operating and ministering by faith. And we'll talk more about how that theme makes its way from this passage to our hearts by God's grace this morning. As you will remember, in the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 9, we have a description of the transfiguration. Our Lord took his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him up on a high mountain. Back in chapter 8, verse 27, they had gone into the region of Caesarea Philippi, north of Galilee, so it is likely that the mountain to which they went was one of the Golan Heights, perhaps Mount Hermon, and it was there that Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And those three disciples, in particular, had an amazing, one-of-a-kind, historic, epic front-row seat to get a glimpse of the glory of the divine Son of God. They were given a preview of the glory of the messianic kingdom as the deity of Christ shone through the veil of his humanity. And then on the way back down the mountain, starting in verse 9 through verse 13, we see that our Lord is talking to them about his coming death and resurrection. Resurrection is there at the end of verse 9, beginning of verse 10. In fact, Peter, James, and John are arguing what rising from the dead means. And then in verse 12, we see our Lord refer to his crucifixion by noting what the scripture predicts about the suffering of the Messiah. It's interesting that our Lord is emphasizing that theme because that theme really serves as a bookend to our passage this morning. If you were to look down at verse 30 and 31 and 32, you will see that our Lord again talks to his disciples about the fact that the Messiah, the Son of Man, must be killed and then 3 days later rise again from the dead. So the book-ending side of what our Lord is saying, the bookends to the passage that we're looking at this morning, focus on the death and resurrection of our Lord. And that becomes especially pertinent in light of the fact that this account likely takes place roughly 6 or 7 months before the cross. And so our Lord is recognizing that his time has about come, that he will soon be delivered over to the religious authorities, that he will be killed, and that he will rise again. And 40 days after that, he will ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's recognizing that the time of his earthly ministry is drawing to a close, and he seeks to prepare his disciples for what ministry will look like after he is gone. And in this passage, verses 14 to 29, the lesson he seeks to teach his disciples is a lesson about faith. This is something they will need to learn, especially in light of the fact that the Lord whom they have accompanied for the last 2 years will soon be absent from them because he will return to heaven. And so they've walked by sight, but they need to learn how to live by faith. As we come then to this passage, we have Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus, coming down from a both literal and metaphorical mountaintop experience, and they come down to see the other 9 disciples caught in an argument with the religious leaders. And we have to give just a little bit more context before we jump into the text, because we might ask ourselves, well, what were the 9 disciples doing while Peter, James, and John were on the mountain with Jesus? Now, we can perhaps presume that those other 9 disciples may have had a little bit of FOMO, little fear of missing out. They're a little jealous. You say, well, where is that in the text? Well, it's implied by the fact that when we get down to verses 32 and 33, they're arguing about who is the greatest. So there's definitely a little bit of jealousy among the 12. But we can surmise from the opening verses of this section that while Jesus and Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain, the other 9 disciples are given an opportunity to minister. That opportunity comes in the form of a desperate dad who brings his demon-possessed son looking for Jesus. We know that he was looking for Jesus because in verse 17, he says that I brought my son to you. In other words, I was bringing my son to meet with you, and I found 9 of your disciples, and they told me that they could help me. Now, this is not presumptuous on the part of those 9 disciples. Whatever their motivation may have been, we don't know. But what we do know is that all the way back in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, Jesus had given his disciples authority over unclean spirits. Now, this is not something that has continued past the apostolic age. It was something unique to the apostolic age, but you have the apostles given the authority over demons and disease as Jesus sent them out in pairs to go and minister in that context to the nation of Israel, and then eventually, after the day of Pentecost, to the nations of the world. So for the 9 disciples to hear this man come to them and say, my son has an unclean spirit, where's Jesus? And they say, well, he's not here, but we can help you. We can cast out the demon for you. Now that gives us enough background for us to be able to engage the text starting in verse 14. Now we're going to consider this text under 4 headings. I'll just give them to you briefly, and then we'll work through each one of them as we go through the passage. 4 headings, 4 considerations that demonstrate for us the importance of faith, not just for salvation, but in the life and ministry of the believer. What are these 4 considerations? Well, first, we're going to look at the problem in verses 14 to 19, the problem. And then we'll consider the petition in verses 20 to 22. And then the power of Christ, the power in verses 23 to 27. And then the principle in verses 28 and 29. So the problem, the petition, the power, and the principle. Now let's begin with the problem in verses 14 to 19. So Mark there in verse 14 tells us that when Jesus and Peter, James, and John, when they came back to the other 9 disciples, so you have Matthew and Philip and Thomas and Andrew and Nathaniel and all the rest, when Jesus, Peter, James, and John get back to the other disciples, they see them surrounded by a large crowd. They see a large crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Well, whatever ministry these 9 have attempted to do, it's very obvious from the moment that Jesus and Peter, James, and John arrive on the scene that things have clearly not gone well. They're involved in a confrontation. They, in an attempt to minister to this desperate dad, they've created something of a scene. A crowd has gathered, much like on a public school campus. When a fight breaks out, there's onlookers who are there to watch, and it is the scribes versus the disciples. Now, of course, the scribes are the religious leaders of Israel. This again, probably taking place in a region north of Israel, but had enough of a Jewish population that there would have been some religious leaders there as well. The scribes in particular were the legal experts, meaning they were experts in the law of Moses, and they were the religious scholars of the Pharisees. And if you were to look back at Mark chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, you would see that Jesus had confronted and been confronted by the Pharisees not much earlier in his gospel. That was when they were demanding from him a sign from heaven, and he was saying to them, no such sign shall be given to this generation because of their utter unbelief. And there in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, it says that they were arguing with Jesus. It's the same word for arguing that we have here in Mark 9, verse 14. Now they're arguing with his disciples. And why are they arguing? Well, the next 2 verses tell us, right? So verse 15, and immediately when the entire crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed. He's back. And They run to greet him, and as they ran up, they were greeting him. And then verse 16, he asked them, what are you arguing with them? What are you guys arguing about? What is causing all of this conflict and consternation? Now, Jesus already knows the answer to that question, but he's going to use this experience, this event, to teach the disciples a very important lesson. And so he's asking not because he needs information, but because he wants the situation to be articulated clearly so that he can teach his disciples how to think about these kinds of situations. And what is it that they were arguing about? Well, it's interesting that none of the disciples answered Jesus' question. I think they realized they had kind of made a mess of things. The answer actually comes from a man in the crowd. We find from the parallel passages, Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21, and Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43, we find from Matthew 17 that this man actually fell on his knees before Jesus. And we learn from Luke 9 that the boy whom he describes was his only son. And so this desperate dad, a man who is in the crowd, somebody who was at the center of the controversy and the conflagration, he speaks up and says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you who is possessed," or "who is possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." And then verse 18, we get into the details here a little bit. "And when it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." We'll talk a little bit more about those symptoms here in a moment. But here's the point that the dad is trying to make. "I told your disciples to cast him out, and they could not do it." Well, here we get to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem for the disciples is that they had an opportunity to minister, and the implication of the text is that they promised that they would be able to help this man, and yet when push came to shove and they were actually needed to exercise some sort of spiritual authority over this unclean spirit, their attempts to cast it out failed. They could not do it. And so they had an opportunity, and they met the opportunity with overconfidence. That overconfidence was based on the fact, as we'll learn in this passage, that they were trying to do this in their own strength. They were operating out of their flesh and not operating by faith. And so they were unable to actually dislodge this unclean spirit from this poor, distraught boy. And now the scribes have shown up to taunt them for their failure. And so they are experiencing both an immovable obstacle and intense opposition. And their overconfidence, I think the implication of the text is, gives way to doubt and discouragement. They had been commissioned by Christ and authorized by him to exercise authority over demons, but in this moment, Christ is absent. They think, this is our chance. Those guys are gone. We're going to do this work. And the work totally fails. "I asked them, I told them to cast it out, and they could not do it." Now again, why were they not able to do it? Well, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, a verse we'll reference again later, Jesus told them that the reason they couldn't do it was because of their little faith. So the reason the disciples were not able to overcome this problem is because they had a lack of faith. They were trying to overcome it in their own power, through their own strength. They were operating, as we said, in the flesh. And as a result, they failed in their attempts. And then verse 19, our Lord puts a punctuation mark on all of this as he observes this scene, a scene that involves hard-hearted, unbelieving scribes. In verse 14, a confused crowd, a doubting and desperate dad, and some feeble faith disciples. And he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And then he tells them to bring the boy to him. Now, our Lord's statement, "O unbelieving generation," in Matthew 17 and in Luke 9, we see that Jesus also used the word perverse, "O unbelieving and perverse generation." This is strong language. It's language that Jesus had used of the scribes and Pharisees in Mark chapter 8, verse 12, and in the parallel passage in Matthew 16. Also in Mark 8, 38, the evil and adulterous generation that will be there when our Lord returns is referenced. So this is generally a description used for unbelievers. And yet our Lord, in all three of the parallel accounts, in Matthew 17, Luke 9, and here in Mark 9, this statement comes right after the dad says, "I tried to get help from your disciples and they couldn't help me." And so it seems clear that our Lord is including the disciples even in this rebuke, because he's saying to them, "You're acting like unbelievers because you're trying to do this in your own strength. No wonder you failed. No wonder you were unable to overcome this problem." This will be an important lesson, of course, for the disciples to learn. But the problem in verses 14 to 19 was that the disciples, the nine of them, the disciples had been given an opportunity to minister. They'd encountered opposition and an immovable obstacle. And instead of overcoming the obstacle by faith, they were overwhelmed with doubt and discouragement. That brings us then to the second heading that we'll consider this morning, a second consideration in this text, and that is the petition. The petition in verses 20 to 22. So verse 19, Jesus has just ended by saying, "Bring the boy to me." So verse 20 begins with, "And they brought the boy to him. And when the boy saw Jesus, the spirit, the evil spirit that was in him, immediately threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood.'" And then he went on to say, "For it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." And then here's the petition at the end of verse 22. "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now, certainly as a dad myself, I resonate with the heartache of the dad in this passage. We all sympathize with a dad who would have to deal with this kind of heartache as he sees his son being tormented day and night from his youth by this evil spirit. We might think of the torment under three subcategories: its duration, its debilitation, and its destruction. In terms of duration, we see that this has been something that has happened since this boy's childhood, implying that this has plagued him his entire life. From the time he was a baby, he has manifest these kinds of symptoms that are not caused by a natural disease, but symptoms that are caused by a supernatural demonic power. And so in terms of duration, this has affected him his entire life. In terms of debilitation, if we go back to verse 17 and 18, we see that this spirit has affected this boy's ability to speak. He's mute. We know from later in the passage, it's also affected his ability to hear. It's a mute and deaf spirit. And then verse 18, it slams him to the ground. He loses all motor control. And he begins to foam at the mouth and to grind his teeth, and he becomes stiff and rigid. Well, this is a horrible existence for the boy and a horrible existence for his father. And so you can sympathize and maybe even empathize. Imagine having a child who is dealing with this kind of demonic oppression and physical abuse. And so we feel for this man as we see him with our mind's eye running to Jesus and falling on his knees in the dirt and shouting above the crowd and saying, "Teacher, I brought you my son." And as Luke 9 tells us, and I mentioned earlier, this is his only son. And your disciples said they could help me, and they couldn't. And so perhaps we could even understand why the words of this petition begin with this conditional clause: if you can do anything. If you can do anything. And that's an expression of doubt. It's an expression of doubt. And again, we might say, well, this doubt is perhaps justifiable on the part of this man because he brought his son to Jesus' disciples and he thought they could help him, and they clearly could not. And if his disciples can't help him, if Jesus' disciples can't help this man, then this man wonders, can even Jesus help me? If you could do anything, I mean, if you do have the ability to help us, if you do have the authority to actually cast out this unclean spirit, if it's possible for you to help us in some way, please take pity on us and help us. Well, that petition then leads us to our third consideration in this text, and that is the power in verses 23 to 27. The power that Christ displays. We go from the problem to the petition to the power. And our Lord recognizes. He recognizes, of course, because he knows the hearts of men. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows what's in man. He recognizes that the way in which that petition was phrased by this desperate dad was actually an expression of doubt and uncertainty. It was an expression of unbelief. And so in verse 23, when our Lord says to him, "If you can," he's repeating back to the man his very words. Are you asking if I am able to do this? Are you asking if I have the authority to do this? Are you questioning if I have the power to do this? All things are possible to him who believes. Now, we need to just park there for a moment and give some explanation as to what Jesus is saying and also what he is not saying. Jesus is not saying that there is anything particularly powerful about belief in and of itself. He's not arguing for faith for faith's sake, as if faith was some sort of impersonal force that you could use to, like, control your universe. I know it's popular in our culture to think that if you just believe, then good things are going to happen. But that belief is not focused on anything. It's just sort of like the actual act of believing is supposed to make things happen, sort of the power of positive thinking. I remember one time going to a public school graduation ceremony where the theme for the ceremony was, if you dream it, you can achieve it. If you dream it, you can achieve it. And that theme bothered me for two reasons. One is superficial, one is substantive. The superficial reason is, if you're going to come up with a cheesy cliche, at least make it rhyme. It was so frustrating. It's like, if you believe it, you can achieve it. No, if you dream it, you can achieve it. If you dream it, you can do it. There's at least that's alliterated. I was really vexed by that. The other thing that bugged me was obviously much more substantive, and that's that all of the students who were graduating from that institution were being told that in order to accomplish things, you just need to believe in the power of your dreams. You know, and that sounds so wonderful if we're going to get all syrupy and Disney about it. But let's be clear, faith in a fantasy or faith in a fairy tale is worthless. And faith in yourself is only as good as you are, and you're not that great. Faith is only as good as its object. And so when Jesus here says in verse 23, all things are possible to him who believes, what he means and what this man understands, what is clearly implied by the text, is all things are possible for him who believes in me. All things are possible for him who believes in God and who believes in God the Son. And so, when Jesus challenges this man and asks by repeating back to him the words, if you can, what he is saying to this man is, yes, I can. You should not be doubting if I can. I can. I can do anything. If you can do anything, yes, I can do anything. And all things are possible for you if you believe in me, Jesus says, because all things are possible for me. And our Lord is now going to prove that point. But first, he wants to draw the man to saving faith. And so in verse 24, we see that immediately upon hearing this, as Jesus challenges and also calls the man to embrace him in full confidence, the full confidence of genuine saving faith, this man cries out, and he was saying, I believe, Lord, I believe, I do believe, help my unbelief. And what an amazing statement that is. What an amazing prayer that here this desperate dad articulates, I do believe that you have the power to do anything, including helping my son, which an acknowledgement of belief in Christ's power over demons and Christ's power over disease is an acknowledgement of all that Peter confessed in chapter 8, verse 29, and in the parallel passage of Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because only the Messiah, the Son of the living God, can deliver people from demons and disease. Only God in human flesh can command all the forces of nature and all the forces of sin and Satan and hell and command them to do his bidding with sovereign immediacy. And so this man's confession, Lord, I believe, is a confession of genuine saving faith. It is that he believes not in himself and not in just faith as an unattached category. No, he believes in Christ. And yet he recognizes the weakness and the feebleness of his faith. And so he prays, he petitions our Lord, he pleads with our Lord to strengthen his weak faith. And isn't that so appropriate? Because who is the one who gives faith in the first place? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us that faith is a gift from God. Who is the one who gives us eyes to see? Who is the one that opens dead hearts? Who is the one that makes the spiritually dead live? It's all a gift of God. And so the very fact that this man has any faith at all is a gift from Christ. And for him to ask for Christ then to strengthen that faith and grow that faith is an incredibly appropriate request. Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And by expressing this petition in this way, this man really gives voice, I believe, to the reader of the Gospel of Mark. Imagine reading the Gospel of Mark for the first time. And in chapter 8, you see the stubborn unbelief of the religious leaders, their willful blindness, how they close their eyes to the evidence and to the truth. And against that backdrop of unbelief, God calls his disciples to embrace him in saving faith. And they are growing in their confidence and their clarity as to who he is. And yet, Much like verse 19, he has to use rhetorical questions back in chapter 8, verses 17 to 21, where he says, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet perceive? Having eyes, do you not yet see? Having ears, do you not yet hear?" And then Peter finally, by revelation from God himself, gives that great confession in chapter 8, verse 29, "You are the Christ." They believe. And yet as Jesus describes the cross and his suffering and the path of discipleship, a path that includes taking up a cross, denying oneself and following him, that faith is challenged. And so even coming down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John still don't know what Jesus means when he talks about rising from the dead. And if you look down in verses 31 and 32, you'll see that the disciples, they still don't get it, even after this event. And so the disciples themselves, as those who have embraced Jesus Christ in saving faith, they believe. And yet that faith is so feeble. And it needs to grow in its confidence, in its conviction, in its clarity. And so both halves of this prayer are an appropriate prayer for the disciples. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And not just for the disciples, but for every follower of Jesus Christ. You know, going back to the first point, the problem that the disciples were encountering, they're encountering this obstacle and they're encountering opposition and they're overwhelmed by all of it. We don't cast out demons today. That was something only for the apostolic age, but we do encounter problems in life. As we seek to do the work that God has given each of us to do, as we seek to be faithful and to minister, as we seek to serve in the body of Christ, as we seek to honor Him, as we live the Christian life, we encounter obstacles and opposition. And sometimes those problems feel immovable. And when we attempt to overcome those problems in our own strength, we become overwhelmed. And our failure can give way to doubt and to deep discouragement. I know because of opportunities to shepherd and to counsel that there are those in our church who are dealing with significant health issues. There are those of you here who are dealing with difficult marriages, difficult children. You're encountering financial hardship, adversity and opposition at work. You're saying, I don't know what to do with this problem. And what this text is calling you to do is to fix your eyes on the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and affirm as you cry out to Him, "Lord, I believe, and through this trial, help. Strengthen my faith. Help my unbelief." Now, in verses 25 to 27, we're going to see Christ demonstrate this power. Christ demonstrates this power. And when he sees a crowd beginning to rapidly gather, and he's not there to entertain the crowd, and so he moves right into action. He rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And this spirit, although reluctant, this spirit is compliant. He does throw a little temper tantrum on the way out. You can see that in verse 26. He throws this boy into, he cries out and then throws this boy into a final set of terrible convulsions, but the spirit does leave. And then the boy becomes so much like a corpse that the people in the crowd say he is dead. And then verse 27, but Jesus takes him by the hand and raising him, he raised him and he stood up. And Luke chapter 9 says he gave him back to his father. Luke 9 also says that the crowd glorified the greatness and majesty of God because of the miracle they had just witnessed. What does this passage, what do these verses show us? They show us the power of Christ. They show us his sovereign power, right? He's sovereign over Satan and sickness, over the devil and disease. Jesus commands and this evil spirit obeys. Yes, reluctantly, but he obeys. He complies. Because the power of hell is no match for the power of Christ. And then verse 27, we see a picture of the saving power of Christ. So the sovereign power of Christ, 25 and 26, and the saving power of Christ, verse 27, where we have him gently coming and touching this dear boy and raising him so that he stands up and then he gives him back to his father. And I think it's such a beautiful picture in terms of an illustration, even of what Christ does for us spiritually. For we were like spiritual corpses, and he reached down and touched us, as it were, and raises us up and then restores us to our heavenly Father. And so we see the power of Christ in this text. In fact, these verses, verses 23 to 27, are the culminating climax of this entire text. The problem that the disciples encountered was no problem for Christ. The problem was that the disciples thought they could do it on their own strength, and they forgot to petition the one whose power they need in order to overcome what he has called them to overcome. And that then brings us to the fourth consideration in this text, the principle. What is the main point that Jesus is trying to teach? What's the principle? What's the lesson that he wants his disciples to understand? This is in verses 28 and 29. When Jesus came into the house, his disciples were asking him, questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? Verse 29, and he said to them, this kind does not come out by anything but prayer. Now, the parallel text, which we've already referenced in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, adds some additional things that Jesus said in answer to their question. Jesus not only told them this kind comes out, does not come out except by prayer, he also told them that the reason they failed was because of their lack of faith. And he tells them in Matthew 17, 20, it was because of your little faith. And if you were to have just a small amount of faith, a faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest seed that was used for agriculture in the land of Israel, if you just had faith the size of a mustard seed, which is not about having a lot of faith, it's about having just a little bit of faith, you would be able to say to this mountain, move, and the mountain would move. Mountain there is a metaphor for an immovable obstacle. You encountered, disciples, an immovable obstacle. That was the problem that you faced. You thought you could do it in your own strength. You tried to do it in the flesh. You did not do it through faith. And the result was that your power wasn't sufficient to overcome that unclean spirit. You did not invite the power of God. You say, well, how does someone engage a problem with faith? What were the disciples supposed to do? Well, the answer to that is back in our text in verse 29. The way you engage your problems with faith is through prayer. And that's because prayer is a primary expression of faith. What is faith? Faith is dependence. Faith is reliance. Faith is trusting in God. It's looking to him. It's resting in his power. It's asking him to help. How do you do that? You do that through prayer. So as you encounter the problems and the trials and the tribulations, the hardships, the adversity and the afflictions in your life, and you feel like they're overwhelming, and how can I get through this? This is insurmountable. These immovable obstacles, this incredible, intense opposition. How do I survive this? The answer is, you're to walk through it by faith. Well, how do I do that? You're to get on your knees and pray. You see, because prayer changes things. And that's because God changes things. Prayer is only as good as the one you're praying to. God changes things, and He will either change your circumstances or He will change you. But either way, He will make the change necessary so that you are able to endure the trial for His glory, because His grace is sufficient for you. Or He will change the circumstances in such a way that it is obvious that only God could do that, and He gets all the glory and praise. And so the issue is that Jesus had called the disciples to do this work, but they could only do this work if they did it through His power. They were trying to do it through their own strength, and the reason they failed is because they weren't operating by faith. And it's obvious that they weren't because they didn't pray. And while it's easy to point fingers at the disciples in this text, when I do that, I feel four fingers pointing back at me. Because how often do I encounter hardship and trial and adversity and think that I can just muscle through it? I can just power through it. I can just overcome it in my own strength. And the issue is, that's not why God designs the trials and hardships in your life. It's so that you will depend on Him and trust in Him and look to Him, and it increases your prayer life. So the problem was that the disciples were trying to do ministry in their own strength. The petition that this man offered, though feeble and weak, at least demonstrates for the disciples what they were supposed to do. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The power that's exhibited by Christ is the power that is available, and it is available because the omnipotent, sovereign God of the universe, who sits on the throne of everything, is the God to whom you pray and the God to whom you look in with eyes of faith. The God to whom you look with eyes of faith. And because He can do anything, we can go to Him and ask Him to help us. He will take pity on you. He will help you. But you have to ask without doubting, as James says in James 1:5. You have to ask with eyes of faith. I think this text actually fits well with what Paul says in Philippians 4:6. Right? When we encounter problems, we are to be anxious for nothing, but rather with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we are to make our requests known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, because we know He's all-powerful and also that He loves us, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. And so if that's not your experience this morning, if you are struggling with anxiety and fear in the face of problems that seem immovable, I invite you to take those problems to the throne of grace, because God is bigger than your problems. Well, we began this morning by talking about Martin Luther. In 1527, when the bubonic plague came to Wittenberg, and Luther went through a time of deep angst and personal anguish. And as he expressed in that letter that he wrote on August 2nd, 1527, he had come to a point where he thought that his faith might break. He had come to a point in which he felt himself on the brink of death and hell. And yet, as he went on in that letter to explain, through prayer, both his own prayers and the prayer of God's people, and through looking to Scripture and the promises of God's Word, God pulled him back from the brink of despair and restored his confidence and his joy in the Lord. And Luther went on from that experience to write his most famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I just want to close with one of the verses from that hymn, because I think it fits this text so well. Should we in our own strength confide, our battle will be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, meaning Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Brothers and sisters, whatever battles you're facing today, Christ is the only one who can win them. Look to him with eyes of faith. Come to him with humble prayer. Use the words of verse 24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He loves to answer that petition. Would you bow with me? With your heads bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open under the exit sign to my right down here at the front. If you would like someone to pray with you, if you would like someone to point you to Christ, either because you don't know Christ or because you're going through a season of intense difficulty and trial, there are men and women there who would love to pray with you and to point you to the one who not only cares about you, but also is able to do far beyond what we could ask or think. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this text. We know that you don't call us to cast out demons today. That was something for the apostolic age. But we do often encounter difficulties and challenges that feel far beyond what we can accomplish on our own. And that really is the point, that we would not try to do things in our own strength, but instead recognizing our weakness, that we would rely and depend and look to you for strength. We know and can say with the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians 12 that when we are weak, that's when your strength is seen through us. Your power is perfected in weakness. Lord, we give you thanks for such a simple but profound reminder, a reminder to look to the one who can do anything because he can do and controls everything. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you all the praise for him and pray these things in his name. Amen. Have a blessed afternoon.